grateful that we can take those things before you and that you listen to us and you care for us and you certainly provide us with those things that we need. Father, we're always mindful of those of the household of faith who are hurting and who are physically sick and who are struggling at this time, and we pray that you'll continue to be with them and that they might be returned back to that portion of health that they desire. And Father, we also pray for us individually that we can continue to grow and strengthen ourselves as your children. We're grateful for the privilege that you call us your children, thankful for all the things that are because of Jesus and the blessings that we have. And Father, we're grateful tonight for this hour of Bible study. So thankful that we can open up your word, thankful that we can grow and continue to increase our faith and to strengthen ourselves on your foundation. And Father, we pray as we expound upon those things tonight, pray that we teach those things and understand them as you would have us to do, and that we can then take those things out into the world and teach those to other people. Father, we pray you continue to bless us here, bless our efforts, bless all the things that we do. Thankful for the blessings that you continue to give us here at Cary. Thankful that you continually watch over us, that you bless our elders and our deacons and all of the many hands that we have working here. And Father, we're so grateful for Jesus, for the life and that he lived, and for the way that he walked upon this earth, for the example that he gave, and certainly for what he went through, our greatest example of what it truly means to be a servant of yours. Father, we love you. We're so thankful for you. Continue to walk with us as you always do. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right. Last week we talked about and kind of got into why the Jews and looking at the intertestament period as we've kind of, you know, traveled through this journey together. This brings us to the culminating point of that perfect time that God said when it would be ready that he was going to bring Christ into the picture. Certainly the same thing that we looked at in Isaiah and Daniel and some of the other things concerning the prophecies of Christ of when he was going to come onto the scene. But at the same time, the Jews had this idea of what their Messiah was going to be. And remember, you know, the false messiahs, most of whom had led revolutions against the state of Rome, had kind of set the precedent of what the Jews were looking for in their Messiah. So they went about trying to find what this Messiah was going to be. And one of the places we looked at last week was looking at John chapter 1, gives us a lot of insight into really kind of how the Jews were viewing Jesus at this particular time. And shortly after the baptism of Christ by John, John making this well known that he was the one that's coming to pave the way, the same thing that was prophesied in the Old Testament as well, that John was going to be the one that was paving the way for Christ, Jesus begins to amass disciples. But even as he's going through this process of amassing disciples, and we're going to get into this a little bit later concerning the signs that they were looking for in a messiahship, but even as he was amassing his disciples, as he was amassing these crowds that he was going to teach, they themselves were sizing him up because of the things they had been taught. Even as we're going to look at several scriptures, one of the dominant questions is this the Christ? Question mark. Are we sure this is the Christ? Question mark. So time and time again, they're trying to reestablish to themselves this is the one they need to be following based upon the history that we looked at of all of these false prophets that have been coming into the picture. But John was pointing other individuals to Christ, was he not? Even John himself said, I'm not worthy to even buckle the shoes of Jesus himself. And even later as the Pharisees were kind of expounding upon and learning who this Jesus was and who John was and what he was pushing in the wilderness, everybody was trying to figure out if this was truly the one that God was talking about. But at the same time, the political environment at that time was beginning to be turned on its ugly head. And we talked about last week, what was it that the Jews, in particular, were looking for in their Messiah? Okay. Gene said political leader. Okay, that's one. What else? David? Okay, come from the line of David. What else? Earthly king. What else? Warrior. Yeah, exactly. Military. All of those are absolutely right. They wanted somebody that had political clout. They wanted somebody that was coming into rule like King David did. They wanted somebody that had military prowess. All of those things were a necessity based upon, especially later tonight, we're going to look at really as you get into the trial of Jesus, as you look at kind of how the things begin to unfold, if the Jews had not kind of established, of course we know providentially God's hand is in all of this, but politically you can begin to see these things unfold, why the Jews were doing what they were doing, because they knew if these things didn't happen the way they were supposed to happen, according to their standards, they were going to lose power to Rome. Better yet, Rome would completely wipe them out and take everything that they owned. And that's not what they wanted. So they were going to do anything in their power, and we're going to look at even what Caiaphas says later concerning, we need to kill Jesus to save the nation. Not that he's dying for people, Caiaphas said, we need to kill him to save the nation. Do you think he was concerned about the nation? No, he was concerned about his rule as the chief priest. It had nothing to do with trying to save the nation. But upon being led to Christ, remember Andrew went to Simon Peter and he exclaimed in John chapter 1 and verse 40, 41, he said, we found the Messiah. This is the Christ, the one that we've been looking for. But you certainly no doubt that they had heard, you know, the rabbis expound upon the law and the prophets and all of these different things concerning who Christ was. So even as you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and what they were thinking of this prophet and what he was going to be, we see in Deuteronomy 18:18, he says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I have commanded them. This was in their mind. Everything they thought the king was going to be was what God was going to make him to be. So they were seeing what they wanted to see. Do you think that happens in the world today, religiously speaking, that people see what they want to see? Yeah, shake your head like this. You know, that's why we have 20,000 different churches out there today. People see what they want to see. They want it to put the spin that they want it to say instead of listening to what the Bible says. And people can begin to build a picture of what they think God wants. Well, they were building a picture of what they wanted in this Messiah. Also, you look at Zephaniah 3 and verse 15 of them wanting this king and what had been prophesied. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel, even the Lord. He is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. So each of these passages, the king of Israel is depicted as removing Israel's enemy from amongst them. So they're wanting this to be taken care of, as we talked about last week. But as we get further along, and as you look in the book of John, in John chapter 6, as Christ is beginning to turn their minds into who he was, notice what Jesus says here in John 6. He says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of truth that prophet that should come into the world. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed into the mountain himself alone. So, Jesus, like we talked about last week as we're kind of summarizing this, Jesus came for a particular reason, right? He was going to be the spiritual king, the one that was going to deliver them from their sins, the one who was going to die upon the cross of Calvary. He's got 3.5 years to teach them these things, to show them that he was the Son of God. And even at that moment, as he's teaching them and as he's talking to them, they're trying to take him by force and make him a king. But in John 6 and verse 41, we look at John 6, 29 here. I know this is kind of small, but I'll read it. It said, Jesus answered them, and this is Jesus explaining himself as he's going further through this process of what he was supposed to be doing. And it's interesting, even as he goes through this discourse to explain what his job was, they weren't really listening to him. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to them, and again, we're going to look at this more in depth concerning signs, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Show us something. Give us a sign. At this point, Jesus has done those things. But give us something that we can believe in physically. Now, they're evaluating him. Just as they have physically and spiritually evaluated all of these other false messiahs that have risen up, they're evaluating him. They want to know that he's on point with who he says that he is. So they're going to begin to ask the same questions that all the other false prophets and all the other false messiahs are going to be asked. He says, you know, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. What's he referring to? The true bread from heaven is going to be who? Jesus, right? For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This concept is foreign to them at this point. And what Jesus is saying is, as he said to the woman at the well, the water I'm going to give to you, you're never going to what? Never going to thirst again, right? To them he says, I'm the bread that you're looking for. I'm the water that you're looking for. You're never going to thirst. They're still thinking physical. Feed us, give us what we need. give us the necessities of life, take care of us, give us food, shelter, protection. These are the things that we're desiring. Sir, give us bread always. And Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. So here's the signs. I'm telling you who I am. You've seen who I am physically, yet you're still not believing that I'm the one, the Messiah that he's talking about. All that the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all, or all, that H shouldn't be there, that's from my program, that he gives has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now he gives this discourse in explaining who he is, that he's the Son of God. To believe on him, he's going to provide the spiritual bread, the spiritual water. The very next verse in verse 41, you know what it says? And the Jews grumbled. Oh, really? This is the Messiah? Reality is setting in for him now. This is the Messiah that you're talking about? And even as you go later in the chapter, around verse 66, it says, and they scattered and left him anyway. So Jesus, even through all of this, he's really got a small core of individuals. Though you had all these disciples and believers and everybody was kind of pumped up and excited and following him at that time, even after he gives all of this discourse, later it says in the chapter that they deserted him. They departed anyway. So to them, the evaluation, the process is still taking place. But Jesus, in effect, was telling him that he was the exact sign that they were looking for. So again, I think the lesson you kind of take from this idea is that we have to make sure contextually that they're right in what we're looking at when it comes to Scripture. Jesus was explaining them in who he was. You go back to the beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the Word that he was talking about. He was the sign that they needed to see. Yet, in evaluating him, did Jesus just inherently go out and just start doing miracles as he's walking down the street like some magician? You know, it's interesting, as you read through a lot of the accounts concerning the signs and the wonders that Jesus did, and even the Bible says truly other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. You know, so we've got several hundred accounts looking at what Jesus has done, but at the same time, many other things that he has done that aren't recorded for us to see to prove who he was, and many times he did these things in secret. Why do you think that's the case? If God is wanting to prove who the Messiah is and who they need to follow, and he's got the power and the ability, even the Sanhedrin council themselves sees who he is. They recognize and said, he keeps doing these things and he's drawing a crowd. We've got to do something about it. So if this is the case, why didn't Jesus just walk about like some magician performing all these miracles? Okay. Now, miracles, you know, in relation to, weren't something that they would just go when they saw it. They were pretty common during the time of Jesus in relation to that. And even as the apostles get their spiritual gifts. But you even see later concerning how those signs were to prove things, and the purpose of the signs were to prove what? The messiahship of Jesus and who he was, that he was the Son of God, and later to approve apostolic authority. So even later, when you see the account, as Paul is telling Timothy to drink some wine for his stomach, does Paul have the gifts? Why didn't he just heal him then? He said, well, you're sick to your stomach, you're not feeling good. Why didn't he just put his hands on him, say a little thing, and make him feel better? What would have been the purpose? Who was Titus following? Or Timothy following, rather? He was following Paul. He was a follower of Christ. There was nothing that needed to be proved to him. So in this case, truly the signs that Jesus was doing was to those hardcore non-believers to prove, but also to the hardcore believers to show that in fact he was who he was said he was. So again, we have to make sure as we look through this, you know, sometimes I think well-meaning Christians and even preachers, you know, use the Bible in a particular way as to divorce certain concepts from what the Scriptures are saying. And we looked at a few of those examples last week. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, and Philippians 4:13, and in some of the other cases, in Matthew chapter 18, concerning church discipline and separation and all those things. of how those things can be taken out from what people want them to say or what they want them to see, and that can do a lot of damage. The Jews are doing exactly that. They're seeing what they want to see for the leader they need. And they thought, we need somebody who's going to ultimately have this coup against Rome and who can lead us to victory, and we can, you know, sit on the throne and do all of these wonderful things again. But, you know, as you kind of go through this process, you understand better really the whole eternal plan of God. It's not about the physical things of life. Even Jesus says that throughout His ministry. It's not the physical things. You know, Jesus said, don't lay your treasures up on earth. Don't divest in things here. Put your treasures where they're going to matter eternally, because eternity is what matters. Now let's talk about kind of these signs and proofs of Messiahship for just a few moments tonight. You know, there was this messianic frenzy that was taking place during this time as Jesus is coming into the picture. So, what I, you know, obviously God is bringing Christ into the picture at the perfect time for the perfect reason, for the perfect deliverance of the nation of Israel and for all of mankind through the Gentiles and all of these other things. But at the same time, as Jesus is coming in, you have all of these things taking place concerning false messiahs. So as Jesus is coming to the picture, it's not going to be easy for Him. And it wasn't easy for Him, was it? I mean, from the very onset of His birth, what did Herod want to do? Kill that child. This is the King, the Messiah. See, the Jews already had heard the prophecy. They knew this is where Jesus was supposed to be born. So go ahead and take Him out, because I don't want Him to sit upon my throne. Of course, Herod later is going to die anyway before Jesus even becomes prominent. But still, the kind of the whole premise of that is that even from the onset, as Jesus is coming into the picture, this isn't going to be an easy task for Him. And do you, to me, as I look at it providentially through the lens of the Bible, to me it says God is establishing through Jesus as He's coming to the picture, this whole Christianity thing is not going to be an easy road. Because He's having to change the mindset of a nation who's basically gone through 400 years of grief and pain and agony through all that they've had to suffer through. Most of that was because of their own doing. But all of the things they've suffered through, now they've come to this point where God says they finally understand what it means to have your sins relieved. And Jesus is going to have to show them exactly that. And He fought tooth and nail His entire ministry for those 3.5 years, all the way to the cross to prove who He was. And even at that moment when He thought He had friends, they all left Him. And here Jesus is all alone dying for mankind, just as God said it would happen. Go read the Psalms in chapter 22. That's the, you know, the passion psalm there that lists perfectly as David's talking about as he's feeling left and betrayed and battered and that God has forsaken him and all these other things, and that's exactly what you see taking place at the cross. The same correlation, right? But, you know, the conduct, if not kind of the claims of these messianic pretenders before as well as Jesus after, I think raised a lot of questions of, is this the Messiah? Go over with me to John chapter 1 for a moment. I want to spend a few moments here, look at a few particular things. Because I think there's a lot of things that we can glean in John, like I was saying earlier. In John chapter 1, again, these questions that are being asked concerning who is Jesus, is this the Messiah that we're looking for? Notice John 1, 19 through 22. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent unto him from Jerusalem priests and Levites to ask him, who art thou? Remember what I talked about earlier concerning the signs and the proofs that the Israelites, especially the Sanhedrin council, was looking for and who this Jesus really was and testing him that if this was truly the Messiah? So now they're sending out these tentacles to prove Jesus. So let's go to John as he's in the wilderness, as he's teaching about the one who's to come, of this Christ, the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sins of the world. As he's talking about all this, the priests, the Sanhedrin, the council, send spies out to look and ask questions on who this person was. And they're asking John this. And he confessed and denied not, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. So they're hearing this Messiah frenzy again. Sanhedrin sends out their tentacles and said, go check on this. We need to make sure that this is who they say he is, but if he's not, we're going to have to deal with it. What then? Art thou Elijah? Well, if you're not the Christ, you're claiming all these new things and saying all these new ideas, but you're also preaching of old. Are you Elijah then, the prophet? He says, nope. Are you a prophet? He said, nope. So John wasn't denying anything. And they said, finally, who are you that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What do you say of yourself? We've got to go back and answer to the priest. The high priest wants to know who you are. So who are you? John never debated with him and trying to say that he was something that he was not. John understood his role in preparing this particular way, but even Jesus knew that many would present themselves as false messiahs. Remember what he said in Mark 13? For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So even Jesus predicted this, but the question really then is, on what grounds were the Jews to accept or reject the messianic candidate? Because obviously, going back to the Torah, and going back to their writings, and going back to the law of Moses and the prophets that they had, that wasn't enough for them concerning all the things that Jesus was going to do. Because if you need proof of something, written proof, the first thing you go to, let's say you have you're doing some type of particular research and you know somebody's, you know, a proven researcher. So I can go to their particular book and look at all of their research and all of their documentation and know they've got everything in order, and I can trust what they've done by their proven record. So I'm going to go to the writings for those things that I need. So the Jews weren't necessarily going back to the writings for the proof, because even they themselves, in their confusion, in the Sanhedrin sending them, they said, are you Elijah? Are you the Christ? Are you a prophet? So who are you then? So to me, it's telling me they hadn't done the research very well. They hadn't truly studied on what this Messiah was supposed to be. So, you know, on what grounds were they to accept and reject the messianic candidate? Because that's what Jesus was proving himself to be to the Jewish nation. He was having to present himself as the Messiah. You know, and obviously they didn't think he was worthy of that particular title because of everything that they put him through. But there was no really formally prescribed procedure. Go ahead. Yeah, absolutely. I was talking with somebody along those lines. I was talking with somebody one time, and I quoted a verse, and he said, that's in the Bible? I said, yeah, you want me to show it to you? I didn't know that was in the Bible. Go ahead, Rob. Sure. Certainly, yeah. You know, a lot of times even, you know, you can have people that can sit in the church and they're only going to hear what they want to hear. And they're only going to take from it what they want to take from it. There's like that joke that's told about the new preacher that comes in, and this one particular man, he's never been to church before, but he starts coming because he likes the preacher and he's great. And for several months he comes and tell that preacher preached on giving. He said he just needs to mind his own business. You know, again, we hear what we want to hear. Go ahead, Ozzie. Mm-hmm, true. Many times. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. You know, also, you know, Jesus asks, have you not read? You know, or did you not read the law and the prophets of who the Messiah was going to be? So time and time again. But I think those who truly committed themselves to Jesus did so and were following him on their own assessment, but there was also a national assessment of who Jesus was because of the crowds that he was drawing and because of the things that were unfolding. But notice here again in John chapter 1, 38 through 45. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and saith unto them, what seek you? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted teacher, where do you live or where do you abide? He saith unto them, come and you shall see. They came therefore and saw where he abode, And they abode with him that day, and it was about the tenth hour. And one of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he findeth first his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted Christ, which brought him unto Jesus. And Jesus looked upon him and said, Thou art Simon, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation Peter, or the rock. On the morrow he was minded to go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip, and Jesus saith unto him, Follow me. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him, whom of Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Their evaluation was based on what? Exactly. Their evaluation was based on what they had been taught by other rabbis, what had been read in the temple concerning who Jesus was going to be. Right there it says, We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. We read who he was. There's proof. Proof's in the pudding, right? You know, any time I've ever had religious discussions with people, one of the things I always say is, if you can show me in the Bible, I'll believe you. Show me where it says in the Bible, book, chapter, and verse, and I'll believe you. You know, I had one man say one time, you know, there was an individual that had come through just a little bit north in Alabama there. As a matter of fact, it was Benny Hinn. You know who Benny Hinn is? Not Benny Hanna, Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn. And he was doing a revival just north of Hamilton, which is probably, you know, 30 or 40 minutes north of where I was preaching at the time. But somebody had asked him if he would stop back through the nursing home and do some miracles, to which he declined. But later, myself and another preacher were talking to someone that he was going to go see Benny Hinn. And I said, Will you do me a favor and ask him if he'll go to the graveyard with you? And if he'll go ahead and raise those folks from the dead, then we'll be right there next Sunday with him. I said, As a matter of fact, I'll go, and he can tell him to stand up, and I'll tell him to stay down, and we'll see who wins. But the idea being is that, you know, unfortunately, people believe what they want to believe, and they think they need some special sign or miracle or something to believe in who God is, rather than just reading about who God is and what He gives us. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us those signs and times would end when they would no longer need miracles to prove who Jesus was and to prove who the apostles were, because that time was going to pass. There was a specific time in that. But even Jesus here, concerning the individual saying, We found the Christ, said we found him through what we read. This is the individual. Go ahead, Paul. No, other than what we see concerning the prophecies in Isaiah and in Daniel and the other things, there's no a specific time. But as we get into, you know, the New Testament says, and God set forth that time when Christ was going to come into the picture, but we don't have a timetable per se. I think they were always looking. Because through history, as we've talked about several other times and shown, looking at Josephus and the Apocrypha and some of the other writings that we had, shown that all of these false messiahs that were rising, that were coming about, obviously from the writings and things they had been taught. So at this point, are they trying to deceive individuals like they do today? Yeah, absolutely. So I think there's always been that individual that they were looking to until Christ came into the picture, because they were wanting deliverance. I mean, from all of captivity and all of the sufferings and the bondage and the different, you know, nations that had taken them captive, of all these horrible things they had gone through, they were always looking for that person to deliver them from what they were going through at that time. Go ahead. Yeah. Certainly. Yeah, absolutely. If you look in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 5 and or Mark chapter 3 and Mark chapter 7, you read of individuals who are being sent from Jerusalem to listen to Jesus preach and teach. Now, they're not coming in relation to learn. They're wanting to know who he is. That's it. Let's check this individual out. You know, they're identified as scribes and Pharisees. Now, were the scribes and Pharisees really good friends with Jesus? You know, they weren't palling around. They weren't good buddies or anything because they were always trying to find something wrong with what Jesus did. But were they some sort of official board of inquiry from the Sanhedrin? Maybe. Because when you look at it, concerning they were sending individuals to check Jesus out and listen to John and telling the disciples later after the church is established to stop preaching these things, and they were sending Pharisees out to trip them up and all of this other stuff that's taking place, there's still this signs of proof of looking who the Messiah needs to be and what they want Him to be. But you think in the case of John the Baptist, they asked the pointed question, are you Messiah? You know, Elijah, one of the prophets, all of these messianic titles that we looked at last week in the Old Testament. Again, thinking perhaps he was the one. But if you go to John chapter 7 and verse 30, tells of the attempt to arrest Jesus. And this is where I find it pretty interesting. And the purpose was probably to examine him personally in view of the popular excitement that he had around him at the time and how things were really coming to a political frenzy at this particular moment. And this may represent just another step in the official investigation. Because as they pulled him in, they're asking him questions. Are you the Christ? Who are you? You know, all of these things that are coming up at this particular time is perhaps maybe trying to see who he is. But in John 7:31, we read that the crowds were asking, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Did you hear that? When the Christ appears, is he going to do more signs than Jesus has done? Had he not done enough already? So to them, they're still evaluating. Maybe this isn't the so-called Jesus. So when you bring him, let's see what this other guy is going to do and if he can do even more wonderful signs and great things. So we've got to assume that the signs were expected as an indication of the Messiah's presence. But Jesus himself, look at John chapter 5 and verse 36. Jesus himself says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So Jesus himself is saying the works that I'm doing should prove who I am as the Messiah, as the Christ. But even those signs of proof weren't enough for the Sanhedrin. And you look at John 12:37, complains that the crowds had not believed in Jesus, although he had performed so many signs in their presence. Go ahead. Okay. No, I mean, it's certainly a valid point in relation to the constant questions that were being asked in relation to who Jesus was. You know, and I think it's certainly a valid point there. But, you know, I think in relation to the kind of signs that you look as far as the Messiah was expected to perform, you know, going back to the question, what was he expected to perform then? At this point, the signs and the miracles that he had done, what specific signs then were they looking for to prove that he was who he said that he was? And so I think as you kind of look back over this particular instance, the issue was not whether the miracle was genuine, as in, you know, they wanted to know rather whether whose name it was being done in. And remember when later the Pharisees said something to him in particular concerning his miracles, who did they call him? Beelzebub. So even as he's trying to perform these miracles, they said to him, are you performing these miracles in the name of the devil? So in relation to not only is he performing them, but they want to know in whose name he's performing them in. And time again, Jesus says, I've been doing the works of my Father that sent me. That's why I'm here. But Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, concerning these false miracles, you know, calls for the death of any prophet who seeks to turn Israel to other gods. So do you think perhaps as we're getting into this kind of political frenzy towards the end of looking at Jesus' crucifixion, this is playing in the back of the Sanhedrin's mind. You look at John chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, when John the Baptist sent to inquire of Jesus, it says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." What's Jesus saying? You need proof of who I am? I've healed lepers, the blind have been healed, they can see now, and I'm preaching the gospel to them. So Jesus is again saying, here's everything that I'm doing. Here's all of the signs that you're looking for. So they're essentially all of these miracles that were predicted by Isaiah, all of these things that said they were going to do. And some miracles, we might note, are not even, you know, are incompatible with the conditions expected in the final age of the Messianic time. But following, and here's what's interesting, following his acknowledgement that he was the Messiah, they blindfolded him. Remember that? When he's before the council and this illegal council and they're trying to figure out who he is and they're trying to bring false accusations against him, they blindfolded him. They struck him and demanded to tell them who had struck him. So now you go back and somebody read... actually, I think I've got that on here. Look at Isaiah 11, 2 through 4. And there's some indication perhaps this is what they were going back to and looking for another sign concerning who the Messiah was. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So perhaps there's some indication here, again, looking for a sign or proof of who Jesus is, as they blindfold him and beat him, and they said, "So who's beating on you?" Maybe this is what they're looking back to as another sign for who Jesus is supposed to be. But even Jesus offers a sign in Jonah. Remember, he said, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What's Jesus going back to? Scripture. Go back to the prophets. I'm not going to give you a sign, even though he had been giving signs and telling them who he was. If you're looking for a further sign, Jesus said, let me just give you what the prophet says. Just as Jonah, I too will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. So, you know, it's almost a moot point, really, as you think about it, as Jesus is going through all of these things, as he's teaching at the same time and encouraging and building up his disciples, as he's drawing to the end of this political frenzy of him basically going against the nation of Rome because that's the only illegal thing they could come up with. And even Pontius Pilate himself didn't think that was enough. Even as he's going through all of this, it's interesting that as all of this is unwinding and as all of this is happening, they're still rejecting it. So inevitably, as Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane after he's gone through all of this for 3.5 years, as he's prostrate in the garden, what's he say? What's he finally say? Do you think maybe as a man, because we see Jesus as a man who's wept and who's struggled and who's gone through temptations and trials yet remains sinless through all of this? Do you think maybe at that moment in the garden he was completely at that point exhausted? For 3 years, he's had to prove himself over and over and over again that he was the Son of God. And he's proved himself over and over again. He's shown them and he's taught them and he's given them examples. And even at that moment, Jesus says, "Father, if there's any way, if there's anything possible, please let this cup pass from me." But you see his true deity, and he says, "But not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done." So even in all of that, Jesus understood what his mission was. Go ahead, brother. When he would be buried after his crucifixion. He He's raised on the third day. That's what he's referring to. Yeah. Good question, though. All right, anything else? I think the bell's about to ring, isn't it? I might have put the wrong, it might be Matthew. I might have put the wrong one up there. It's not my first mistake. It won't be my last. I might have just put the wrong reference up there when I copied it from my Bible program. I'd have to look. It might be Matthew was what I was looking at. Somebody look and make sure if it's Matthew 12. Miss Edna, go ahead. It's Matthew 12? Yeah, it's Matthew 12. That's what I thought. As far as that particular account, I think that's the ESV version that I use for that one. Yeah, no, I mean, we see well in the account of Matthew there, so, yeah. We don't, you know, certainly don't know, but if you look at the King James translation, that's what they've assumed it to be, and that's what a lot of the quote-unquote scholars believe it to be. All right, any other questions or comments? All right, thank you for your time.